The expression raising the bar, you probably are familiar with that expression, maybe in a variety of contexts. Raising the bar is roughly defined as it means to establish a required or desired standard or quality. So when we say we're raising the bar, we're saying that there's this standard, expected standard of a certain thing. Let's take it and apply it to sales. Some of you are in sales. You do that Monday through Friday. And so you have a meeting, maybe it's near the end of the year, and your sales manager for your region or for your company announces the new quotas for the sales team for the coming year. And very often it's what? Higher than the current year. And you're thinking, man, I killed myself. And everybody moans because they're thinking, wow, you just, a lot of thanks. That's a little bit of the, what'd you do, you know, what have you done for me today? Because last year, you met your goals, your quota, and only to be greeted with this new news that says you got to take it up. You got to raise the bar in the coming year. That's one example. Sports, of course, comes to mind. In an athletic competition, that expression, raising the bar, might be used of the crossbar, in fact, for the high jump in track and field or pole vaulting. And they each member of the competition clears a certain level, and then they raise the bar. And they keep doing it until there's one left who can actually clear the raised bar. So that's sometimes used. Strength conditioning. We learn a lot about that. My son has a degree in that field, kinetics and strength conditioning and sports medicine. And he's talked to us about the increase that's important if you want to grow your strength. He works with a group of law enforcement people today, a tactical team in a local police department, to help them raise the bar. And he's talked me through some of that and said, hey, Dad, here's how to go from, you know, middle-aged dad, let's just point a reference, gravity's starting to win, bro, you're sinking, you know, and he says it nicely, but the obvious point is, you know, this chiseled young guy is having to work at it more, and so he'll say, hey, Dad, you know, when you're pressing weights, you know, when you're pumping weights at the club, and which obviously I do a lot, and but you want to raise the bar, right? And what he means there is, you know, like for example, I added a weight to the end of the bar, and I went from 300 to 325 on a bench press, that kind of thing. You get the idea, okay? So, all right, I got your attention now. So some of you are saying, What's raising the bar got to do with God? And that's a good question. More particularly, you can see this is a whole summer series on prayer. So go online, gracepointfamily.com, and go to the media area, and you can hear every message that's been presented in this series. But today, it turns out there's plenty in the Bible that has to do with prayer and raising the bar. Several Bible words have to do with raising the bar. I'm going to quickly mention that because I really want to get to the opposite, which is bare minimum, bottom shelf, if you will, lowering the bar type prayers. But let's talk for a second about raising the bar. Let me give you one example. The word devoted comes to mind. Colossians 4:2, the Apostle Paul said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, being alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, says New American Standard. Devote yourself to prayer. Can you circle that word or write it down in your notes this morning? Because it's a good word. It's a God word. It means to give all or a large part of your time and resources to something. That's what the definition of the word devoted means. Now, in this case, it applies to prayer. So there are times when I pray in a devoted way where I get a little sleepy, to tell you the candid truth. You ever done that where you say, man, I got something so big on my, and you lay it down before the Lord and you keep doing that and then you find yourself dozing off, which might account for why we're told, no. Devote, stay at it, give yourself to it, and stay awake or be watchful. Be alert and have an attitude of thanksgiving. So a question for you on that word, devote, when it comes to prayer. Do you pray in a devoted way? In some regards, not every day, because you've got other things to do, but is prayer something that comes out of you in a devoted kind of a way? If not, the Bible is, I think, appealing to us. Raise the bar. Devote yourself. Take it up a notch to pray and see what God wants to do. Here's a second word. It's the word continually, and it comes from a favorite verse of mine. New American says, pray without ceasing. New International simply says, pray continually. So if you're writing words down, pray devoted. Pray in a devoted way. Pray in a continuous way. Now this gets interesting because all of us, or most of us, work. Most of us have a commute. We've got other things that we've got to do, and the Bible's saying here, pray continually. The expression continually means repeatedly or frequently. Not your basic, in contrast, mealtime or bedtime prayers. We're familiar with that, aren't we? Well, yeah, I pray. Well, where do you pray, or when do you pray? And oftentimes the answer is, well, I three meals a day. I pray here, I lay me down to sleep kinds of prayers at night. The Bible says, and this word certainly suggests, what about in between? Where's prayer when it comes to the stuff in between all the time? So does continually, a question, does the word continually have a bar-raising effect on us, on you and I? I kind of think it does. When you read that, pray without ceasing. Pray continually. I want to be in that kind of spirit, God. I want to drive down the road. I don't know about you, but maybe it's because there's not a whole lot I like on the radio anymore, and I got a really cool stereo in my truck, and it's just going to waste. I mean, because it's not on. I walk a lot, Debbie and I do, and we have these really fun just conversations the whole way, but I'm struck by how many people we pass on the trail or on the path or whatever, and we'll say hi to them almost always, especially Debbie does. Sometimes I ignore people in those moments. But she's, good morning, hello, good. And how many times they've got something poking out of their ears and they're listening to something and, you know, they miss it altogether. They just blow right by us and, you know, and I'm tempted to go, hey, got your attention, you know, but I don't. So my point is, praying all the time is possible in a spirit of prayer, okay? And having music always going when you're not in a conversation, it makes it a little bit busy in my thinking. Here's a third word. It's the word persistently. Luke chapter 18 is a story that Jesus told. I want you to turn there. Let's go there first, and then we got a couple other stops a little bit later. Luke 18, would you find your way to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel of four, told by Dr. Luke. He's the reteller of this gospel. And chapter 18 is this wonderful story that Jesus taught. It's known as a parable. And a parable is a story, made-up story, we would say a short story with a single main point. Doesn't mean you can't learn a lot of other things from them, and we'll catch one of those a little bit later. But it has a core intended point that it's trying to make. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes Jesus actually says, I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to tell you on the front end why I'm telling you that story. Here's an example. To show them, that is the people that were pressing in on him, his disciples in this case, who were taking notes. I sometimes say front row seat, right? And I think of, you know, the shorts right here. You know, they're up here front, you know, and Cherie and Dawn, and you're getting the front row, right? And you're dialed in and you're paying close attention. Typically, people in the back row are back row sleepy. I'm just joking, you guys. It's just a joke. Anyway, get the idea? And these are disciples who are on the front row going, well, tell us how to pray. And so Jesus is saying to show them that they should what? Always pray. To show the disciples the priority of continuing in prayer and not giving up. That's the word, persistently. So Jesus tells this story, and it begins in verse 2. A certain town had a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. Tempted to say some things never change, right? There was a widow in that town who kept coming to this judge with a plea. Grant me justice against my adversary, was her plea. And notice, for some time he refused, but finally he gives in. He says to himself, gosh, give me a break. That's the tone of what Jesus says here. Even though I don't fear God and I don't care what people think, much less this widow, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, he's speaking it as negative as you could do. She's just riding me. I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Other versions say, wear me out. Just get a... Gosh! Do you see the disgust in this judge? And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, that's Jesus referring to himself, will he find faith on the earth? The word is persistently, to continue firmly, get this, you can write this down, in spite of difficulty or opposition. So there will be times when we're called to pray, even though we faced resistance. If you want a good image of that, read sometime this week, Daniel chapter 9. And you'll find that this really cool picture of how Daniel was praying, and then there's this long pause, a number of days happened before the answer came. And the announcement from the angel who delivered the answer was, I got delayed. We had this really, really intense battle going between me, the archangel of God, and the chief demon. There was this blood in the street kind of picture that comes to mind. And it delayed God's answer, but he says, God issued his answer the day you prayed. It's a really great image. Check out Daniel chapter 9 and you'll catch it all there. But back to this story, notice verse 4, there's a contrast here that Jesus is making between God and a godless judge. And the judge finally gives in, as I've took time to sort of develop, to this persistent plea of the widow and grants her relentless request. That's verse 5. In contrast, though, and this is a very important thing, some people have misunderstood and thought, well, that's how God feels like to me. That's how it feels like. I just knock, 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 change hands because these knuckles hurt, knock, 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 right? And Jesus is saying, no, it's a contrast. In contrast to this reluctant judge, Don't you think I can come through, verse 7, and come through quickly, verse 8? I will bring justice and carry it out quickly. Persistence is in prayer, though, is work. It's hard work, isn't it? You stay at something and you come back at it the next day. The once and done approach in most cases is less than God is looking for, it seems to me, when it comes to prayer. Can I say that again? Because I think it's true. God hears every prayer. God's interested every time someone like me prays. But the once and done and move on and get on with your plan is, it seems to me, less than what God is looking for when it comes to prayer in my life. I had a seminary prof who nailed it when he talked about the trouble of persisting in prayer. His name's Bing Hunter, and just listen to his words. Two things these days, he says, thwart persistent prayer. The first is our time orientation. Persisting in prayer is not popular anymore because there isn't time to do it. Who can wait for God to get around to responding? Okay, we don't say that, we don't admit it in church, but sometimes functionally we practice that. He then admonishes, Hunter does, if you want to trust God for more than instant answers, you have to change the way you live. It's hard, very hard for Christians who are used to instant pudding, instant credit, and instant reply to wait for anything, even God. He's not done. The second complicating factor when it comes to persistent in prayer is a misunderstanding. The first, impatience. The second, a misunderstanding. Persistence is not a method we adopt to convince a reluctant God that we are serious. He says it is not to be done for that purpose. Persistence often does provide a time of waiting. It's implied, is it not, in the word persistent? Persistence says keep praying, and there's this period of time before the answer comes. Back to Hunter's words, persistence often does provide a time of waiting during which we can evaluate our motives and even obtain counsel for what we're considering. But we persist in prayer primarily as an expression of our complete dependence on God for all aspects of our existence, end quote. At least as important as what you're praying for is what God wants to do in you while you wait. So persist, people. Persist. So, those are what I would call inspiring, bar-raising prayers, right? Devoted, continually, persistently. I've taken a long time, or more time than normal, to build that up because I want you to be ready to hear of another kind of prayer. A bare minimum kind of prayer. If raising the bar describes a standard that takes more time and involvement, the opposite, lowering the bar, describes a bare minimum required for God to answer prayer. Now stay with me. I hope you're curious. I hope so. So we've only got time for a couple, maybe three, but a couple to quickly draw attention to because the Bible's full of examples of bare minimum prayers. I've just talked to you about devoted prayers and persistent prayers and these kind of prayers that you do them continually, pray without ceasing prayers. But there's an opposite kind of prayer that not only works and not only appeals to people hearing my words this morning, but I guarantee you, God has somebody he wants you to share what you're about to hear with somebody this week, maybe today, all right? So, a couple of examples. Let's start with David, okay? Let me just write his name down. Let me capture a couple of things about him, and I think you'll appreciate an astounding prayer he prayed that was a bare minimum prayer. Now, when you think of David, since there's a little more family feel here today, what about you? What do you think of as King David in the Old Testament? He's in 1 Samuel 17 all the way to 2 Samuel 24, the end of 2 Samuel. That's most of his story. What do you think of King David? Godly man, because the Bible actually says a man after God's own heart. Very good, Harry. Goliath, a giant killer, right? He was prepared. Sure. Oh, okay, a forgiven sinner. Who said that? That's good. It's ahead of time, but it's good because that's actually the point I'm going to make in just a second. So let's move on from there to Jonah. That's really good. That's really good. So he's a giant killer, man after God's own heart. What's something on the softer side? Music? Hey, harp? Poet? Who? Somebody said shepherd. He didn't, hey, sheep, get over. He's a gentle shepherd. He's the one that God had write Psalm 23. Right? Who else said? Apostle, yeah. He had an apostle. His words in a lot of the Psalms, a lot of apostolic kind of things, a voice that spoke from God. Now, check this out. If we list all those things, most of what you just said, man after God's own heart, giant killer, a shepherd, this mighty warrior, brave is what I think of when I think of David. If we add up all that, oh, by the way, no one mentioned it. How about ancestor of Jesus Christ? Who was regularly referred to as son of David. He's talking humanly speaking. He's the son of God, but his lineage on earth goes right to David and beyond. It's incredible. Okay, so he's got all that going for him. But I got to tell you something. Hear me now. I'm glad that's not the full picture. And I'm glad because if it was, most of us would not be able to connect with him. We'd go, wow, he's amazing, but I got nothing. I got no touch point with David. Until you get to what Doug said. And that is, he was a betrayer. He was a liar. He was an adulterer. It gets worse. He was a murderer. Whoa. Now that's huge. Friends of his thought, and the whole story is not hidden. 2 Samuel 11 needs your attention today. Let me summarize it. He is the king. He sees this lovely lady. He inquires about her, finds out she, in fact, is married, and it's not one of your wives, king, and he calls her to the castle and has his way. She conceives a child. I'm condensing a huge chapter. Conceives a child, and to cover his sinful tracks, he has her husband killed. Breathing a sigh of relief, so he thought, that was close. His friend's summary of that season, that chapter in his life, had to be, are you kidding me, King? You're this man after God's own heart. You're a mighty warrior. You're this big deal king, the greatest king Israel's ever had. Save Jesus Christ. What are you thinking, King? Folks, he had more than a bad day. It was a full-blown meltdown. It was a blowout. So God gives Nathan the prophet. I've often referred to this moment when God says, you get to go tell him. that that wasn't cool. I think Nathan was the very first saint in the Bible who uttered those words, "Want to get away?" You know? I can't imagine being given that assignment. And Nathan goes to the king and confronts him. And David, convicted of his sin, all that's backstory, prays a bare minimum prayer. Check out his words. Psalm 32. "When I kept silent, I did all that stuff I just captured for you, and I thought I got away with it. When I was silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, it was kicking me around all day long. You ever messed up and covered up? You know exactly what he's talking about here. No one caught you. There's no videotape. It's not, you know, there's no knock on the door. We know what you did. It's just you rotting to the core. For day and night, he explains what that experience felt like, what it really was. God's hand was heavy against him, upon him. And the result of that, my strength was sapped from me, as in the heat of summer. Boy, do we know that this summer. Then, a turning point. "I acknowledged my sin to you and stopped hiding it, did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord," and watch this, "no pause, no delay, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Can I get an amen? That's the prayer. That's the bare minimum prayer of David. Incredibly. We read of no hesitation by God in declaring David forgiven and, more importantly, or at least as importantly, guilt-free. Hold your head up, David. That's what it means. You're tempted to just beat the snot out of yourself and throw yourself in some once was category. Don't do it, David. I'm not done with you yet. "I confessed my sin to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of my sin." There's something more here. David confessed the sin. God forgave his sin, guilt and all. There is no delay, I mentioned, no penance. He is forgiven. Y'all, that's huge. Humans have a hard time with that. You mess up and I'm going to make you pay for it is my instinct somehow. And God says, you know what? It's mine too. And that's why my son was so important. He paid for it. For you. You go, you serious? How do I thank him? With your life. You say, I'm going to stop running the show. I'm going to stop driving the bus. I'm going to let him take over me. Amen? Bare minimum prayer. Next up, Jonah. Okay, we got time. We're good. Okay? Jonah. 200 years pass, right? So we got David in the books. Would you write down the word, the name Jonah? 200 years after King David, the northern kingdom, it long divided earlier. David, then Solomon, and the kingdom divided at the end of Solomon's reign. Rehoboam and Jeroboam took the once unified nation into the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. Okay, that's where the division happened. 200 years after David, the northern kingdom is now teetering on the brink of falling to Assyria. King Sennacherib, the whole deal. It's a fascinating story. Jonah was the prophet told by God to preach repentance to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. I say it with a chuckle because if I was Jonah, I'm not Steve, I'm Jonah, I'd have gone, there's got to be a mistake in translation here. Seriously? You want me to go to Nineveh and tell these people? to repent? Are you kidding me? The prophet, you know why he was resistant? He tells about why in the fourth chapter. You don't have to turn there. Just check out his words. He goes, you know, I know. I'll tell you why that's ridiculous. Because you're wanting me to go to the enemy and you're wanting me to tell them there's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity on you, Ninevites. Think of the people that are least deserving of God's forgiveness that you know of. That's a hard question because some of you are thinking personally, and that's probably a good place to start. Maybe it's a class of people. Maybe it's a city. I don't know. And God says to you, you know what? They deserve all that. But I want you to go and I want you to tell them that I'm this gracious, compassionate God. I'm slow to anger and abounding in love. And I relent concerning sending calamity. It means I change my mind. I'm that God that is free to do that because I'm God. So Jonah, the prophet, says, I'm not going there. And instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he says, I'm going west to Tarshish. And he goes to the coast of the Mediterranean there, hops on a boat, and sails for Tarshish. Historical fact, most archaeologists aren't quite sure there even was such a place as Tarshish. It's a curious thought. Sometimes running from God feels that way, right? Anyway, he's on this boat heading for Tarshish, and God says, no. Nineveh's where I wanted you to go with that message, which is, by the way, modern-day Mosul, Iraq. That's Nineveh. They're a long ways apart. You're heading to the coast, and I want you to go to, like, you know, Wallawa. Bad example because both here in Oregon are beautiful places. But anyway, it's what happens when you think on your feet. But so he flees from this assignment and he's heading northeast, heading west. And God sends a storm. You know the whole drill. And he's thrown overboard in the midst of the storm, and then the storm stops. And a great fish comes along and swallows him. And chapter 2 takes us inside the fish and inside the prophet's thoughts. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses that maybe you haven't read in a while, but they are worth noting as coming from not only the belly of a whale, but the hidden mind of a prophet, a runaway prophet. So he says this from this moment, this location. He's in this belly for 3 days and three nights, and from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Verse 2 of chapter 2. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers, they swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. A little reference to Psalm 139. You can't fall to the deepest part of the sea and be anywhere remotely removed from God. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. Is this graphic? It's like this what it feels to sink to the bottom. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, when I was about to breathe my last bubbles coming out, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And notice how chapter 2 ends. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Vomited is a lousy word in church. I'm telling you, it's gross. But anyway, he blew chunks on the sand. It was not good. And so you got this picture, right? Right. Now it's happening in real time. A second time, God then repeats his appeal to Jonah to be a part of his plan. And the prophet is a new man. Look at chapter 3, just two verses. God says, okay, clean yourself up. You look bad and smell bad. Now go to the great city of Nineveh. That's the same thing he told him back in chapter 1. Go there this time, Jonah, and proclaim to it the message I give you. Are you reading this? What's the next words? Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. People, have you ever been told by God to do something? And I don't know what that is. Give? Serve? A share? Forgive? Love somebody that's not real lovable, and you said no. I'm not going there. I'm going here. I know without you raising your hand, you're like me. We've done that. I said, no, I'm not going to do that, God. But the story of Jonah's bare minimum prayer presents a second chance. It's exactly what it presents. If you've prayed at a time of disobedience, then don't be surprised if God says, okay, then let's try this again. You're rarely going to hear God say, okay, I know that's too much for y'all, find somebody else. No, no, occasionally, almost never though. Okay, now you got over it, found your ways around it, now you're ready to do it my way. That's closer to the truth. But the bare minimum prayer presented a second chance. We have time for a third, okay? Would you find your way in the New Testament to Luke 15? It's my favorite bare minimum prayer in all of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, we were kind of there earlier, so just nearby is chapter 15. A really broken person story here. You know him as the prodigal son. His story is told by Jesus in Luke 15 as part of a kind of an illustration of a point made with three stories: the lost coin, lost sheep, and this lost son. Fascinating story, and I got to just tell you, for so many reasons that are beyond what I'm just going to highlight for a second or two here. So my assignment for you. First is Daniel 9. Remember, you're going to read that? Here's another one for you. I want you to read all of chapter 15, and I want to encourage you to pay particular attention to the father, okay? And then please notice somebody that doesn't get quite the attention but deserves it, the older brother. So make note of those people and the similarities and contrasts in all of chapter 15 between the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep, which is all the rest of the chapter. So this story is about the younger son leaving home for a faraway place where we're told in kind of in general words what you get to fill in detail in your imagination. We're told that he went away and he went far from home and he lived a life of partying, sinful partying. Verse 13 tells us he got what he was given, and he set off to a distant country and squandered his wealth, we're told, in wild living. If you find your way down to verse 30, his older brother fills in a little more detail. He says of his younger brother, this son of yours, he's complaining to his father, who squandered your property with prostitutes. So we get a little sense of wild living there. Add that together and you got a guy that's going nuts. He was at home and he left home and he went wild. And the wheels come off the party bus. And he makes desperate attempts, verses 14 and following, at what I would call a soft stop. He sees it isn't working. He's beginning to realize the folly of his ways, but instead of doing the right thing there, he spent everything, verse 14. There's this severe famine in the whole country, began to be in need, and instead of doing the right thing, he continues to kind of look for soft ways to land. He hires him out to a citizen of the country, and he's feeding pigs, and he's hungry to eat even some of the food that he's dumping for these pigs. That's what I would call an attempt at something less than what he should be doing to make things right. And then he hits bottom. And he discovers that the path he's chosen led to a destination called slow death. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? I'm starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'm dying in this place. This is terrible.'" The time came to act on his plan. Don't miss the beautiful, simple, bare minimum prayer that changed everything about this runaway, this spiritual runaway. Verse 20, he gets up and goes to his father. While he's still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, this rehearsed speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father interrupts and says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring that fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For here's why: this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found." They began then to celebrate. People, listen very carefully. No other word is spoken. None. No shame, no blame from the father. You catching that? No shame. There's no blame. If you're the dad, you want to play it out a different way, you're going, "Is that disgusting? That's, oh, you're kidding me. I'm going to pretend like I'm not even here. Maybe he'll talk to somebody else. That's a game." Or another kind of game, it's really the shame game. What have you been doing? See the scowl on my face? That's the one that says, "You... that's shame. I'm just stunned by this. No shame and no blame." That's why I said focus on the Father here. That's Jesus' purpose in telling this story. Not one question is asked. Just a simple, sincere confession by the son. "Dad, I messed up. I've sinned and I don't deserve to be called your son." That's, by the way, self-deprecating shame, is it not? I'm unworthy of this any longer. But verses 22 to 24 that I just read tell us everything about the father. The low bar, bare minimum prayer that day, and listen to me, and every day since, is answered. It's answered. I want you to close your Bibles for a moment and listen to me very carefully, because all of this ties together beautifully in the gospel. Sin is a destroyer, people. It is. We've talked about three examples. David, Jonah, and this unnamed son. And sin leaves people badly broken. David, Jonah, this son. It leaves people badly broken, and in these examples, on the surface, there is no way out. If you're one of them, you're like, I mean, take just all of them. Jonah's like, I'm drowning. I'll die. There's no way out of this. David, I'm goner. It'll be found out. I'll lose all respect. I'm finished. The son, my father, will just reject me. He won't even agree to this deal. Make me one of your hired servants. No way out. No way home. There's no future. But listen to me, that is a lie. Am I talking to you this morning? That is a lie from the stealer, killer, and destroyer. He has a street name. His name's the devil. That's a lie. When you hear yourself or have somebody suggest you, there's no fixing you, Jack. That is a lie. That's not that person talking. That's the devil, the enemy of your soul, talking. Now, if I'm not talking about you, I am talking about somebody you know right now. A son or a daughter, or a close friend or a coworker. And the devil wants to reinforce that theme. There is no help, no hope for you. But in every one of these stories, in every story you can think of, even your story, God made a way. God showed a way. God leads the way. He leads the way home. He leads the way to Him. He leads the way to hope, to healing, and second chances. Will you trust Him to do that for you? I hope so. Let's pray a bare minimum prayer right now to that end. And I'd like you to stand to your feet as the worship team comes to lead us. And I will lead us in prayer right now. You're the God of second chances, Lord. I am Jonah. I'm David. I'm that son. I'm Steve McCracken. And I've left the path more than once in my life. And I fumbled badly. Some of it was known, some of it only known by you. But I stand in front of your people today convinced, God, that you want to change the trajectory of our lives. You want us to be people that see a new future and a new hope because you're that God. And I pray that from this day forward, people would stop listening to the stealer, killer, and destroyer of lives. They would believe that these bare minimum prayers really do work. You're here this morning and you're saying, I'm praying that prayer right now. Would you just look up at me? Because you're going to be prayed for right now. Not by name, I'm just, thank you. I see a thank you. Oof, okay. So God, we come to you as people who relate to David and Jonah, the son, so many others in your word. Thank you that you're the God that does not shame or blame. You do not require penance. You've taken out the judgment against our sin on your son. So God, I pray that we would leave here convinced that you embrace us, convinced that that party was for us, is for us, and will always be for us who come back to you, the healer. The helper. And God, I pray that today would change how we walk so that we would walk with a greater sense of your presence as God with us. And God, put it in our hearts to go out from here and tell other people about this really great news because of Jesus. We give to you now our worship and our gifts and our lives in Jesus' name.